The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Psalm 16. Part of our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us each the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit by naming any known sins in accordance with 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, we again thank you for the absolute privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things, make them a source of blessing in our lives and a source of glorification of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 16 has an ellipsis there. It says, "The Lord, the psalmist's portion in life and deliverance in death," which is not in the original, but that's the title that someone put on to this psalm. And then it talks about the mikhath of David, miktam of David. It starts out, "To preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you." So again, David is applying his faith rest technique, and that was the way of life for the believer in the Old Testament. They were to take the promises of God, they were to mix them with faith, and then they were to apply that as a problem-solving device. That was their number one problem-solving device, was to rely on the Lord. And David says, "Preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Now, this is a fascinating passage here in Psalm 16, because you'll see that this reference in Psalm 16:10 specifically, and we'll get there in a little bit, is also referred to by Peter in Acts 2:22. It's quoted by Paul in Acts 13:34, and you can also see references in Ephesians 4:9-10 and 1 Peter 3:18 as well. And it talks, of course, about the concept of the resurrection. The resurrection. So we have here verse 2, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Now, this is in the singular. And he's saying to the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, "You are my Lord." And the word Lord, of course, in the Greek is the word kurios, which also means Lord. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. "I have no good besides you." And no good besides you obviously refers to the fact that there's nothing that we can do to recommend us to God. We can't save ourselves. We cannot provide for ourselves. We are totally hopeless and helpless. The New Testament and the Old Testament uses the analogy of a sheep or a sheep. Sheep stink. We can't clean ourselves. We're dumb. If you know anything about sheep, they will die even if there's a well within 10 feet because they can't figure out how to go over and get the water out of the well. And, of course, they have production. And who gets the production? Well, the shepherd does. So any production that we make, of course, is from the plan of God, because God the Father developed a plan to get us to maturity as sheep. And any production we produce, of course, belongs to God. So all glory goes to God the Father, the creator of the plan, and God the Son, the executor of the plan. "I have no good besides you." And this, of course, reminds us from Psalm 14 that there is no one. Psalm 14:3, "There is no one who does good, not even one." No human is anything in the sight of God. All of our good deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64. Verse 3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight." Who are the saints who are in the earth? Well, two categories. A saint means someone that's separated apart. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, whether you're an idiot or whether you're a genius, you're a saint. Whether you're a believer that knows Bible doctrine or doesn't know Bible doctrine, you're a saint. But also the term saint refers to, in a second sense, to mature believers. And the mature believer, of course, are the majestic ones. These are the ones that are taking refuge in the Lord in the Old Testament. They're trusting in the Lord. They're applying the Bible doctrine that they know. They didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. We do. Now, does that do us any good? Not unless you can take it out of the Bible and put it into your brain. Because many Christians today, obviously, are way out in the toolies. They have the full realm of Bible doctrine, but they cannot, they will not, rightly divide the word of truth. They have no frame of reference. They don't know even the basic Bible doctrines. And so, if you don't know Bible doctrine, what do you have to do? You have to have a substitute. And they look to, of course, the unbeliever as their substitute. And that is not the Christian way of life. Because, as we've said many times, if the unbeliever can do it, it can't be the Christian way of life. And the unbeliever can do all the things that impress Christians. They can be faithful and nice and kind and moral and do all the taboos and things, and yet they're going to hell. So if you want to imitate the unbeliever, you won't go to hell if you're a believer, but you will be a loser all your life. Now, in the sight of man, you might be a wonderful person that's praised and has spectacular approbation from other humans, but when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be ashamed, because then for the first time you'll realize what grace is all about. To you, it's just a word that you sang in a hymnal. You know nothing about the grace of God because you know nothing about God who created the plan. So, the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The Lord delights in the believer that reflects Bible doctrine in their soul. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. So, these are the people that stray from God, because unbelievers have a God, but it's the God of their own imaginations. It's the God that matches their worldview. And there is no God but God. And therefore, it talks about pouring out their blood offering. Remember, David lived in the time of the Old Testament dispensation, where they had all of these blood offerings. And every article in the tabernacle, because there was no holy temple when he wrote this, but every article in the tabernacle, all the rituals depicted the person or the work of Christ, one or the other. They were teaching tools. They also gave you a timeline of history. So, God is not interested in your sacrifices, because ritual without reality means nothing to God. So all your rituals mean nothing. Nor will I take their names upon my lips. This is an idiom. God's not going to say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ, of course, will be at the judgment seat, what's he going to say to you from his lips? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're not going to hear that. You're not going to hear anything. And of course, this is an anthropomorphism, because God doesn't have lips. But you're not going to hear this. You will simply hear the chirping of a cricket, because you will have no rewards at all. Now, you'll be saved, you'll have a resurrection body, but that's it. So, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The doctrine of the cup is in your handout. The cup stands for your capacity for blessings in this context. So, you create a cup. And that cup, of course, consists of Bible doctrine, because God can't pour in the blessings until you have a cup to pour it into. When you develop your cup, which is developed through the categories of Bible doctrine, learning the mind of Christ, then he pours in the blessings. And we've diagrammed this many times. We'll do it one more time. You have the cross, the top circle is eternal security, the bottom circle is fellowship and time. And, of course, all believers are in this category. And if you're out of fellowship, of course, you're in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is Satan's system, and it consists of evil, and evil has a component called human good. If you're in this concept, it's fellowship. So this is an absolute. At any given moment, you're either here or here. The relative side of Christianity is your development, your growth. You start out as a baby, you don't know anything, and you grow to a mature believer. Here's your soul. In your soul, you're supposed to fill it up with Bible doctrine. This is the cup that David's talking about. It's just a teaching tool. I guess that's a U, but there's a cup. There's the cup, a nice little rim on it. And when you develop this cup, which is the doctrine in your soul, then God, in his justice, pours into that cup fantastic blessings in two categories, one in time, and the other in eternity. The eternal blessings will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Your blessings in time, of course, can be wealth, success, friends, spouse, approbation, public acclaim, health, whatever it is. whatever people like, and these are blessings in time. And, of course, blessings in eternity, these things in time pale compared to the blessings of eternity. But you got to have a cup. We're going to get to Psalm 23, where David said, "My cup overflows. I can't even handle all the blessings that God has given me." And that's just in time. His cup in eternity will be fantastic. And yet many quote-unquote fundamentalists today would say, well, David wasn't saved because he murdered people. He committed adultery. How could he be saved? And that, of course, is a hard one for them to figure out, because they're into the apostasy that your life must reflect their morality or you're not saved. That's the old head belief versus the heart belief, which is false. There's no such thing in the Bible. And so they can't figure out David. How could David be so greatly blessed and be such a stinker? Because a Christian could never do that. Well, David committed adultery. He wasn't just a believer. He was a mature believer. He was at this level when he did that one. He wasn't a starting out believer that didn't know any Bible doctrine. He knew a lot of Bible doctrine. He had a huge cup that blessings were already pouring into. But he went into reversionism, and that is, he went out of fellowship, the relative side, and he got into the cosmic system. And he stayed there a while. And when you're in the cosmic system, you're opening yourself up for divine discipline, but you can't lose your salvation. That's the top circle. There's nothing you can do to get out of the top circle. And if you think you can, then you're calling God a liar, and you do not understand eternal security. God cannot lie. He says very clearly, "I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go." And that nothing includes you, because you think you can lose your salvation, and that's simply not true. Or you think you have to do something to maintain your salvation. And this is all a little bit of leaven. And little leaven lumps up the whole loaf of bread. So many Christians that are saved have leaven all in their veins, and it pumps through their body all the time. And they're losers. And they'll be losers for all their life, and they'll die and go to heaven. But they won't give that same indication in their preaching, because they'll say, "You're going to die and go to hell, because you were never saved in the first place, because I saw you," and then fill in the blank, whatever they saw you doing. They would immediately say to David, if they saw David in the Operation Bathsheba, "Well, he was never a believer." The Bible says he was. In fact, it says he was a believer at a very early age. When he went out and met Goliath, he was a believer, and he was using Bible doctrine. He was using the faith rest technique, wasn't he? Well, did he lose his salvation, then get it again, and lose it again, and get it? No, he was always saved. But as we know in the New Testament, it says, "Who I love, I will chastise. I will skin you alive with a whip." David's under the maximum love of God, as you are, as I am, the second that we believe. And we cannot get out under that love. Why are we under the maximum love of God? Because we have in our soul His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us at the second of salvation. That's why you're under the maximum love of God, not because of your morality. So David, back to our chapter here, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." We have an inheritance in the Lord that's incorruptible and will not fade away. When God's, and that inheritance, of course, is based on the death of somebody. So what's David talking about? He's talking about the death of the Messiah. We inherit. We are in union with Christ. We're royal family, but the same concept applies to David. He has a portion of this inheritance, and his cup is fantastic. "You support my lot." God supports us. We can't stay here one second longer on this planet unless God is supporting us. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." He now has capacity to appreciate what he has. And when you think about God and you know Bible doctrine, then you have capacity. And if you don't have capacity, life is miserable. And if you're a believer, you can't have a wonderful life without the capacity. And God can't pour the blessings into your cup unless you have a cup. So it all matches together. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." How has the Lord counseled him? Well, counseling, of course, in the military is where we take a soldier aside and counsel that person and say, "Look, you're doing this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. You need to do this, this, and this." That's what it means here. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." The Lord provides. Remember, we're going to get to Psalm 23. "Thy staff and thy rod," I'm using the King James Version, "they comfort me." The staff, of course, is the good part. The rod is the discipline. The discipline. We all need discipline. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." Well, he is turning these things over. He's concentrating on Bible doctrine. Remember in the previous Psalms, he's saying, look, I'm sweating in my bed. At night, I can't sleep. Why? Because he wasn't applying Bible doctrine to his problems. And once he realized that, ooh, I need to apply Bible doctrine, then he had this concept of appreciation. Because he knows whatever he gets in life is from the Lord. Nothing can happen to you unless the Lord allows it. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So he concentrates on Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the number one priority. When you say that you love Jesus and you don't know Bible doctrine, you are a liar. You can't love what you don't know. You can say it all day long. You can come up with these little phrases, and you can sing Amazing Grace or I Love Jesus. Doesn't mean a thing. It's just like the Jews in the Old Testament going through all the rituals. Doesn't mean a thing, because they don't know what it stands for. And chanting things without reality is meaningless. But David, of course, he knows the Lord. He sets him before him. That means he's contemplating Bible doctrine. That's his number one priority. He organizes his life around Bible doctrine. And I can't be shaken. What does that mean? Well, obviously, if God's on your side, who's against you? Verse 9, only you can shake you. Nobody else can shake you. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. So he realizes that as long as he's on this earth, he has nothing to worry about. God's going to take care of him, and nothing can take him off the earth until it's his time to go. And when it's his time to go, nothing can keep him on the earth. And his heart, this means his mind is glad, and my glory rejoices. What is his glory? Well, his glory is a recognition of his righteousness. He understands that he has the righteousness of God imputed to his account. He understands that no one is good, no, not one. He's including himself. He's depending on the Lord and Bible doctrine, not on his own human solutions. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now this has a double meaning. Again, as I indicated at the beginning of the Bible class, this passage is quoted by Paul and Peter and refers to David, but it also refers to David's greater son, which is Jesus Christ himself. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol, of course, is the Hebrew word for hell. The Greek word is Hades. And Sheol has compartments. One compartment of Sheol is called torments, where the unbelievers go, and they still go. The other compartment is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament believers, Jew and Gentile, went. Today, that compartment is empty because Jesus Christ in a resurrection body took them all out of that compartment and brought them with him in this triumphal procession to heaven, to the third heaven, where he presented himself in his resurrection body to God the Father, and God the Father accepted him in his resurrection body, which is humanity. And he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, if Jesus Christ in his humanity is a true human, he's a true human in hypostatic union in a resurrection body, the unique person of the universe. If he's accepted, then we're accepted, because we're in union with Christ. So as he presented himself, you could say that everybody's kind of holding their breath. Would God the Father accept him? And the answer is yes. Therefore, if he's accepted in the Beloved, so are we. And we're in. That's our portion of the inheritance. So this verse has an application to David, because David's going to die, and his soul will not be abandoned in Sheol. He went up to the third heaven with the rest of these people that were confined there until Jesus Christ actually died on the cross, rose from the dead, got the resurrection body, was on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended after that period. And the church age, of course, started 10 days later. But this passage is quoted, Acts 13, 34, 35, is quoted Acts 2, 22, it's the first sermon that Peter preached, Christ's resurrection. I mean, that's what he's preached, and I'm an eyewitness. So, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David is not the Holy One. These are capitalized. It's a good thing that they did, because this refers to the Messiah, the Holy One, to undergo decay. Well, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he had a body, he had a soul, and he had a human spirit. He's the unique person of the universe. When he died, he dismissed his own soul and human spirit. Body still hanging there on the cross. The human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. That's language of accommodation for us. Third heaven is outside the universe. His soul went into Sheol, that compartment called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And his body's still hanging there on the cross. They took the body down. Joseph of Arimathea was given the body, and along with Nicodemus, they prepared it as best they could. They put it in a new tomb of a rich man and rolled the big stone across it, and that's where the body went. Now, this happened on a Wednesday. In fact, that week had several Sabbaths in it because it was a holy week with several Sabbaths that were thrown into it. You had the Feast of the Passover, which is a holy day. You also had the normal Sabbath on a Saturday. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father had a part in the resurrection. His soul was brought up out of paradise. His spirit was put from the third heaven back to the same point. And the body, which was in the tomb, they all met there in that tomb. The rock still across the tomb. The body was transformed into a resurrection body. So the parts of the body, of course, what happens to the human flesh? Well, the Bible tells us that the soul goes back to God who gave it, and the body goes back to dust where it came from. It's dust. So the body, of course, is not there because it was transformed into a resurrection body, whatever that means. We know the characteristics of the resurrection body, but the body that Jesus had in his humanity is gone, long gone. It was transformed immediately. So now you have the resurrection body with the human spirit, with the human soul, and that body went right through the tomb. They didn't roll the rock away to let him out, the angels. He already went through the tomb. The stone was rolled away to let people in. Nobody had to roll it away. Oh, have a seat, Harry.
No, I just was walking by. I'm over in the MPT class.
Okay.
It was a good class. So I was walking by saying, hey, I'll let you get.
Okay.
You go.
So the stone was rolled away to let Jesus out. To let people in, not to let Jesus out. So that's the resurrection body. So it says, no, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. His body did not decay. It didn't. The flesh didn't rot off the bones and decay. So after 3 days, it probably had a smell to it, but it did not decay. And in verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. Now, what is the path of life? Well, again, this reminds us of our Greek word, peripateo, your lifestyle. What's the path of life that God's going to make known to you? Well, he's not going to tell you, I want you to go down to 12th and Main and take a left and go right and go this. No, that's not what it means. It means your lifestyle. He'll let you know what he wants you to do. Well, what does he want you to do? Learn Bible doctrine, and he will direct your path. He'll put you exactly where he wants you to be and assign you exactly to your next duty station, wherever that will be. So obviously we do the best we can. I usually get a piece of paper, draw the pros and cons, and then whichever one is weightier, that's the one I choose, and generally that's how I do it. But I don't lose a lot of sleep over it, because the moment of absolute certainty never arises. And God will make it happen. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen. But obviously you use your brain that God gave you. You make assessments, and you make your best judgment. And this, of course, we have the doctrine of the will of God, which we've studied that before. So we're not robots, but we do the best we can, and God will direct our paths. And even when we screw up, he knew you're going to screw up, and you direct your path to the right path. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So, obviously, the pleasures forever refer to what? The eternal rewards. Forever. Forever and ever. This is not while he's on the earth, but remember the context here. He says, I know you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol, and I know the Holy One's not going to stay there as well. And the Holy One, of course, is his greater Son who will rise from the dead, his Savior. And David realizes that in your presence is fullness of joy, absolute joy. What is joy? Well, it's appreciation. It's the happiness of God. If you want to share the happiness of God, which cannot be altered by you or me or our missteps, then you learn doctrine. In your right hand, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't have a right hand. It's an anthropomorphism. Your right hand, there are pleasures forever, and this is the doctrine of eternal rewards. Yes, sir.
So where it says, in your presence is fullness of joy,
since joy is a fruit of the Spirit, in your presence, it's talking about being in fellowship with Him at that point.
Yeah, I mean, while you're on the earth, in your presence, of course, when you're on the beam of Bible doctrine, because remember David said, I concentrate on this stuff day and night, and therefore you're in the presence. And the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that means production. What's the production? Well, it's a relaxed mental attitude. It's a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You're read into the plan. You know that you're going to, you know, in his case, he knew I wouldn't remain in hell. I know I'm going to be brought up by the Holy One. I know the Holy One's not going to remain there. Remember, David's a prophet. So we receive this from God, the Holy Spirit, to tell him, write it down. The Holy One will not remain there. We know that's true, of course, as indicated, because Peter and Paul quoted this verse as proof that the prediction was about Jesus, the Holy One, and that he would rise from the dead. Because if he's not accepted before the Father, neither will we be. So it's just the entire package of learning doctrine in your dispensation. David doesn't have all the wonderful things we do, but he used to the maximum all the things that he did have that were available to him. Now, David stumbled and failed many, many times, but when he wrote this psalm, obviously he is operating on all cylinders. They're all running. He's in their bottom circle, which is the faith rest technique. That's how they got into their bottom circle. They would get out of their bottom circle by sin, the same way we get out. But their bottom circle did not consist of the filling of the Holy Spirit, because they weren't indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. But they could have a fellowship with God. They could walk with God. They could be designated as a friend of God. Why? Because they were taking in Bible doctrine. They applied the techniques that were available to them. Primarily, it was a faith rest technique. But you can't faith rest unless you know doctrine. So his joy and his production is based on the tools that were available to him in his dispensation. Psalm 17, the ellipsis is prayer for protection against oppressors, not in the original. But it is written by David. It says a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. So not from deceitful lips. David's in fellowship. He realizes he's in fellowship, and so prayers are very important. Prayer is a very powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device, but it's a powerful tool. As we study the doctrine of prayer, there's a protocol. You must make sure you're in fellowship before you open your mouth. All prayers are addressed to God the Father. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You don't pray to Jesus. And all prayer is concluded in the name of Jesus. That's what the Bible says about prayer. God will not hear your prayer. Obviously, God hears the prayer, but this means that God will not acknowledge it or answer the prayer in a way you want it to be answered if you're out of fellowship. So, David is saying it's not coming from deceitful lips. He's in fellowship. Let my judgment, verse 2, come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. So, he's saying, yes, Lord, I want you to assess whatever is occurring to me at this time. And I know that you are fair. People are often asked to judge between this and that. You might have a friend who wants to be a referee. Don't get involved in that stuff. You don't know all the facts. God knows all the facts. So God is the one that can judge. 3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. Now again, David is a prophet. And in the Old Testament dispensation, prophets would get words in a variety of ways. Angels would teach in the Old Testament. We studied that before under the doctrine of Bible doctrine. You would also have appearances by Jesus Christ himself. We call these theophanies. The Holy Spirit would speak in visions in the daytime. He would speak in dreams. Peter had also had this, and this extended on into the first part of the church age as well. But with the completion of the canon of Scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, is not talking to anybody. No appearances of Jesus, none of that stuff. That all closed out when the canon of Scripture was completed. 1 Corinthians says that all these spectacular things will be done. Now God speaks through his word, and of course through the doctrine in your own soul that you have put in your own soul. But in this dispensation, yeah, David's a prophet. And so he's indicating that this is true, and it is true. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not I purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Well, this is his purpose. I mean, obviously, all of us want to purpose that we don't sin. And so David is simply saying, you know, I want to do your will. But David always had the rebound technique in his back pocket, as he used that a lot, a lot. Verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show me, show your loving kindness, which is grace in action, mercy. O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Yes, David recognizes that he is God's apple of his eye. And this is an idiom that means that God is really happy with David. Why is God happy with David? Because David's got Bible doctrine in his soul. And David is using the rebound technique, and David is staying on the path, as he's indicated right here. He's not bragging, he's just saying, look, I'm operating on all cylinders right now. And he says, keep me as the apple of the eye. David's the apple of God's eye. And he was the apple of his eye at a very early age because he exposed himself to doctrine, he learned doctrine, he believed doctrine, and he applied doctrine. Remember all of our R's? You got to receive doctrine. Then you got to have repetition. Then you got to have retention. And then, of course, you're going to have some type of a test up here. And then you're going to have recall so you can pass the test. And then A is application of Bible doctrine to reality because you got to recall it before you can apply it. And then that equals what we've already talked about, the last R, which is rewards forevermore. That's what David's doing in his dispensation. We do the same thing. We receive Bible doctrine. You got to expose yourself to it. If you don't expose yourself to it, it doesn't get downloaded in the night visions for you. It's just not going to happen that way. Then you got to retain it. And it's got to be repeated. Repetition, repetition, repetition. There's no substitute for repetition. And then, of course, you're going to get a test. And then when the test occurs, you have to recall, apply, and then you will solve whatever your problem is, whatever the pressure is, and then you'll have your rewards. That's what David is doing. And David is the apple of God's eye. And David was, from human perspective, I mean, he committed murder, which many Christians are shocked at. He committed adultery, which seems to shock him even more than murder. He did all sorts of stuff. He had a sin nature that got a hold of him on many occasions, and he succumbed to it. So, but he says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is an idiom, of course. Mother chickens put their wings out, and little chicks get under the wings, which is a nice illustration. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. And, of course, if you're a believer positive to doctrine, this is you too. People will try to despoil you, to slander you, to get rid of you. Deadly enemies will always surround you. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. That's plotting. They want to destroy you. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. These are his enemies. Now, obviously, this is a time when David has some type of a status. Don't know if he's the king right now or whether he's being treated well in Saul's court. But he realizes he's got enemies, and he realizes he's the apple of God's eyes, and his enemies aren't just humans. They're also demons. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. This is very profound because David realizes that that God provides grace to all humans, believers and unbelievers. And unbelievers can be very moral. They can have wonderful families. They can have wonderful jobs. And that's all they have. That's all they have in this life. They're enjoying the rain that falls on the good and the evil alike. And God wants every unbeliever to be saved, of course. But if an unbeliever follows the laws of divine establishment, they can have a very happy, wonderful life as far as it goes. We call that neutral happiness. Neutral happiness, NH. But they can't have plus happiness. They cannot have God's happiness, because as long as things are going well, yeah, the unbeliever is pretty cool. When things hit them, they fall apart. And as we know in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, we don't fall apart as the unbelievers do when we lose a loved one, which is a disastrous event in any believer's life. When you lose a loved one, we don't fall apart. We can grieve, but we don't grieve as they grieve, because we know the doctrine. We know that we're going to see him again. They will be in heaven. So in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. The Bible in the Old Testament has a lot of idioms about face-to-face. In fact, in the Greek, they have a word which is very interesting, used quite often in the New Testament, is pros. And pros means face-to-face. That's the best way to have any type of communication, is face-to-face. You can text these days, you can send emails, which is kind of impersonal, but the face-to-face communication is the best. And that's how drill sergeants get up in the face of somebody, face-to-face communication. There's no mistake about what's going on. So as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And in righteousness, of course, means that he is going to, in time, stay in this bottom circle. And therefore, he is in righteousness. Now, he already has God's righteousness imputed to his account, and he'll, in his soul, and he'll always be saved. But he's talking about his intent is to stay with Bible doctrine. If you've ever been to a rodeo, went to one the other night, these guys get on the bulls, and their intent is to stay on there 8 seconds, and they try their hardest to do it. Some do, some don't. David did. Now, he got thrown off, but he always dusted himself up and got back on again. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Now, obviously, this has a prophetic meaning, because when you were said that, if you look up the doctrine of sleep in your Bible doctrine handout, the word sleep always refers to the death of the believer. It's not soul sleep. In other words, they're not in a context where they don't know what's going on. When you die, you're very conscious. You're very aware of what's happening. You don't have a resurrection body, but you're face-to-face with the Lord. But the word sleep refers to the resurrection, because we're all waiting for the resurrection. Only Jesus Christ has a resurrection body right now. So David's saying, look, I'm going to die. He already knew that. We saw that in Psalm 16. Yeah, I'm going to die. Got all that. I'm going to die. However, I'm going to be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. He is going to have a resurrection body for all eternity. He knows these doctrines. And again, Peter and Paul quoted from Psalm 16, heavily. Heavily quoted from Psalm 16, all throughout the New Testament. And that's the key thing, because if there is no resurrection, then we're not going to be in heaven. That's why many Christian churches, they don't depict Christ on the cross, because they say, well, he's not on the cross, he's resurrected. Which is good if you understand the teaching tool. Myself, I like to see Christ on the cross because it reminds me of what he did to save me. But if he didn't resurrect, if he wasn't resurrected and went to the third heaven, then obviously he wouldn't be accepted. And you have to have a human accepted into God's perfect circle, or we're not accepted. So we understand that. So you can do it either way. Some people get all upset when they see a church with Christ on the cross. Colonel Thieme's church, on his brochure, he had a picture of Christ on the cross. And he was a very muscular person, because Christ was a muscular person. But obviously, it's a teaching tool. But Christ had to be accepted, and that's the doctrine of the footstool. And the doctrine of the footstool is like all over the New Testament. Look up the doctrine of the footstool. You'll see all the verses there. Because Christ had to be accepted, or we wouldn't be accepted. And that's part two of the concept of the cross. Of course, Christ had to die on the cross for the sins of the world, but then he had to get a resurrection body. Because if you want to live with God forever, you got to have two things, at least two things. You got to have this, and you got to have eternal life. You got to have his eternal life. And then, of course, we're human. So the human has to be accepted, and Jesus Christ is human. Hypostatic union. There's no co-mixture of the attributes. The attributes of deity stay with deity. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. His humanity is in a resurrection body, but he's still the Son of God also at the same time. So that's why we call him the unique person of the universe. And David's saying, look, I'm going to be completely satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And that's what it refers to, because he knows in Psalm 16, verse 10, that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He will be resurrected, and I'm going to get a resurrection body. When will David get his resurrection body? After the church age. The Old Testament saints will get their resurrection body right before the second coming. They'll get their resurrection body. We will get our resurrection body after rapture. So he's going to be in company C. We're in company B. Company A is only one person in the company, and that's Jesus Christ. And of course, there were times in the war between the states when companies were down to one or two people, maybe even one person. At Appomattox, like Company A, one person left. So Christ, one person in Company A. Company B, millions of people. Company C, millions of people. Company D, unknown number. And those are the people that die during the tribulation, and the living people, excuse me, those are the people that die in the tribulation. That's correct. No, that's not correct. They're Company C. The people that die during the millennium and the believers that are alive in the millennium, they will get their resurrection body right at the end of that period of 1,000 years when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. That's when Company D gets their resurrection body. So again, that's the believers in the millennium that are alive, that survived at the end of the millennium, and those believers that die during the millennium. Most of them that die during the millennium apparently are going to die of capital punishment, or if they're participants in this great Gog and Magog revolution, they're going to die then. Because Satan will come out and deceive people, not just the unbelievers. He's going to deceive believers. Born-again believers with old sin natures will be deceived. And it won't be the first time. It will be the last time, but it won't be the first time. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us through the understanding of these great doctrines. In Christ's name, amen.